We finished there last time with Solomon asking the Lord God for what seemed to me to be a kind of carte blanche forgiveness in advance of every possible brand of the Israelites' future wickednesses. So next, now, as we continue in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of Solomon kind of expanding the boundaries of that same request. Expanding the boundaries, but perhaps for his own personal reasons and his own personal desires. Let's read what it says. So verse 41, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of your people Israel, but comes out of a far country, for your name's sake, and, you know, talking about your name, we're talking about Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Now, we usually think of a stranger, we usually think of a stranger simply as a person we don't know or someone we've never met. But as is clarified here by Solomon's added words, that is not of your people Israel, we can see that this kind of stranger that Solomon is referring to here was something different. He is referring here to a Gentile. And a simple definition of a Gentile is not necessarily a bad person, not by any means. The simple definition of a Gentile is any person who is not an Israelite. That's it. Not an Israelite. Verse 42. For they, talking about these Gentile, non-Israelite strangers who visit Jerusalem for the Lord's name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name. Again, Yahweh Elohim. And of your strong hands, and of your stretched out arm. So, when he, in other words, any of these newly impressed Gentiles, he shall come and pray toward this house, okay? Now, this is a possibility. This is a hopeful possibility. When this hopeful possibility was fulfilled at least once a little while later, but only partially, okay, let's take a look at that. Please bookmark 1 Kings 8 and jump forward a couple of chapters to 1 Kings chapter 10. Just one verse, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. And when the Queen Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, again, Yahweh Elohim, she came to do what? To pray to God on his new earthly, at his new earthly house? No. To prove him with hard questions. To prove him with hard questions. So we read what Solomon said there, and we can ask the question, was it the reports of the Lord's great name and the Lord's strong hand and the Lord's stretched out arm that impressed her? Or was it merely those of Solomon, the very human Solomon? We know from what we've read before and what we'll read afterwards, we know that Solomon harbored a dangerous appreciation for Gentile women. He'd already married a Gentile Egyptian princess, of whom also there's no record of her ever praying toward the Lord's house. So again, with this part of his prayer, is it possible that Solomon might have been trying to pre-excuse and pre-justify his own wayward leanings? Okay, let's go back to chapter 8. Back to chapter 8, continuing in verse 43. Hear you in heaven, please hear you in heaven, your dwelling place, when it talks about the Lord's dwelling place in heaven, it's talking about the Lord's semi-permanent dwelling place, as opposed to his temporary dwelling place within the new temple's most holy place. Okay, I say semi-permanent for the Lord's dwelling place in heaven, because one day we know he's going to come to earth and he's going to dwell with us on earth, and eventually even God the Father along with Jesus is going to dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's why I use the term semi-permanent for God's dwelling place in heaven now. Okay, thinking about the temple here, and thinking about the ability to for Gentiles to come and worship at the temple. Later on, Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, embellished Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple. Let me just go back a little bit. Okay, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? 70 years later, Zerubbabel of the Jewish royal family came back, had the temple rebuilt, okay? And then a few hundred years into the future from there, Herod embellished Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple. And he incorporated in that temple an outer area called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles. And in the Court of the Gentiles, the non-Israelites were allowed to approach for worship. There was a court of women. There was a court of the Gentiles. There was a court of the Israelites as well. And this court of the Gentiles is possibly alluded to. You don't have to turn there now. I'll just give you the scriptures alluded to prophetically in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 5, and in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. You can look them up when you have time. That's Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 5, and Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, some Bible scholars believe that Solomon's temple might also have a court of Gentiles. there's no real backups. There's some allusions to it, but we'll get into that now. But the main thing is that the only way that a Gentile, a physical Gentile, could be formally approved to approach the Lord God at the temple and to make requests of him, the only way that he could was by becoming an Israelite. By becoming an Israelite. Now, that, of course, would be a pseudo-Israelite, because, you know, although a change of citizenship is possible and was possible back then, still, a person cannot actually change his ancestry, you know. I might have Irish accent, ancestry. I can't change that if I want to. I'm a Canadian citizen, but I can't change my background. I can't change my time in the UK or my ancestry in Ireland, possibly, or Normandy. Anyway, there are a few New Testament scriptures referring so this kind of Gentile convert to the worship of the true God, referring to that kind of convert as something called a proselyte, P-R-O-S-E-L-Y-T-E, probably familiar with that term, proselyte. And that term refers to a person who wholeheartedly converts from his former heathen Gentile state over to that of being a pseudo-Israelite. That's what a proselyte is. But also to begin, not just agreeing with, but to begin keeping Israel's true religion and laws and way of life. And of course, that would rather be not just Israel's, but God's true religion, laws and way of life. Now, this is interesting because God tells us, and again, you don't have to turn there right now, but if you study Romans chapter 11, I'm not going to get into it now, but this is still the case under the new covenant, that if a physical Gentile is called to become a true Christian, okay, a true member of the Church of God, the Israel of God, he or she must be willing to become an Israelite, okay? So we talked about our brothers and sisters in Zambia, who are obviously physical Gentiles. When they were baptized, when God called them and they were baptized into his church, they became Israelites, okay? I always think it's going to be interesting in the world tomorrow, where you've got Palestinians who are going to be presented with Jesus Christ in front of them and say, you want to be my brothers and sisters? You have to become an Israelite. You know, they're going to have to agree to that. Anyway, once a Gentile does this, agree to become an Israelite and is baptized, he or she becomes a true Israelite. And just as beloved in the eyes of our father and our elder brother as every true physical Israelite Christian. Okay? So, no difference there. And we find that out in many scriptures in the New Testament. Continuing now, still in 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's go to, still in verse 43, second half of verse 43, that all the people of the earth, including Gentiles, may know your name, again, Yahweh Elohim, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Okay, so let me just read that again quickly, that all the people of the earth may know your name to fear you as do your people Israel. Question, brethren, to what extent did God's people Israel really know his name and fear him? And what kind of example were they ever to all the people of the earth? What kind of example? And the answer is only for some very brief periods of their history, and even then, only depending on the examples of their kings and priests. All right? So we're going to be seeing, we're going to look into some of these things as we go through the history of the Jews. But that's not, this is not just for ancient Israel. This is also likewise for our modern Israelitish nations today. We ask the question, what kind of examples are they and our leaders? And the examples of our modern Israelitish people today, what example are they to all the Gentile people of the earth? I'll leave you to think about that. Let's go back to Solomon's prayer, back from the strangers now, and back to the Israelites born. Verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, when it says your people now, is talking about Israelites born. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you shall send them. Well, that's interesting because, you know, we think about it. God's people better not go out to battle unless the Lord God did send them. Still in verse 44. And shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, Jerusalem, of course, and toward the house that I have built for your name. Okay, read that again. And shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the house that I have built for your name. Question with regard to this before we move on with it. Does this mean that when we pray, does this mean that we must always pray in the direction of Jerusalem, as some do? What did Jesus say on this? What did the human Jesus say on this? And you're familiar with when he was questioned by a Samaritan woman. Please turn to John chapter 4. Please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8 and turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Question here is, what did the human Jesus say on this when questioned by a Samaritan woman who Jesus's father was apparently calling at the time, calling to become one of his true worshippers? Okay, John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman, the Samaritan woman, said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She continues, Our fathers, talking about her Samaritan forefathers, worshipped in this mountain. Okay, and that mountain was Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is just south of the modern West Bank city of Nablus, and about 44 miles north of Jerusalem. Or just a word on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, and you know, is the history of the Samaritans is a very interesting and worthwhile study. But brethren, the Samaritans were and still are a mixed race, Israelite, Gentile people, okay? Partly Israelite, part Gentile, of whom a small remnant still exists in the Mount Gerizim area to this very day. I could go off and, you know, do a whole, I have done a whole sermon on this in the past, but it's so interesting to look into their history and to where they are now. Now, the Samaritans' beliefs, which are restricted to the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, we call it the Pentateuch, all right, Genesis to all the way through to Deuteronomy, they limit their beliefs and their teaching to those five books. So their beliefs, the Samaritan beliefs, differed and still do differ in some very valid respects from those of the mainstream Jews, including the true and proper geographic location for the formal worship of the true God, just as the lady said. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I'm going to go into that in a minute. Just wanted to mention as well before I move on is that the Samaritans keep exactly the same calendar that we do. Not the one that the Jews do, the mainstream Jews, not the one that the mainstream churches of God do, but the ones that we have proved to be true. And the Samaritans keep that same one. Anyway, didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but still in John chapter 4 and still in verse 20. Okay, what did she say? She said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then Jesus gave her the answer. He said, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now, that's interesting. He mentioned the Father there, about the worship of the Father. We asked the question, did this Samaritan woman and his Samaritan brethren, did they even know the existence of God the Father? Don't really know what the answer to that is. Okay, jump down to verse 23 there. Jesus is still talking. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such, in other words, the Father's true worshippers, the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, please notice, brethren, that the Lord Jesus did not offend or confuse this woman, this as yet unconverted woman, did not offend or confuse her by telling her that, hey, as the former Lord Yahweh, it was he who had declared Jerusalem to be his people's proper place of worship. He didn't confuse her by telling that. What he did tell her, but without the detail that would have confused her as yet unconverted mind, was that after his own death and resurrection, which effectively opened up prayer access to the Father, to all true worshippers, and after he and his Father had begun to share the gift of their Holy Spirit with those that they would choose to call, after those things, the importance of the physical location of worship would then become less important and would become replaced by the spiritual nature of that worship. Let me repeat that. The importance of the physical location of worship would then become replaced by the spiritual nature of that worship. And how? Through the newly instituted indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the minds of those true worshippers. Okay, let's get back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's get back to Solomon's prayer. Verse 45. Then, hear you, please hear you, Father, or please hear you, Lord God. Again, I don't think Solomon knew the Father either. Then hear you in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Please note Solomon's last phrase here. Maintain their cause, because we're going to see him repeat it in a few minutes. Okay. As we continue reading these next few verses, brethren, I still can't push the impression out of my mind that Solomon was being more than a little lightweight in his view of the severity of sin. And I can't push the impression out of my mind that he was, again, asking the Lord God for a kind of broad brush, all-encompassing, advance, pre-forgiveness for every one of his people. Even though Solomon knew how wayward they were and how wayward they would likely continue to be. Verse 46. Against you. He knew that they were going to, didn't he? If they sin, for there is no man that sins not, and you angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they, the enemy, carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. That's interesting. The far would be Assyria and Babylon, the first two sets of captivities, and the near would be within Israel's own territory when they became occupied by the Romans. That's the second spate of captivity. Carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, you know, that somebody give them a kick up the backside and say, hey, and they realize what they've done and why they were in captivity now. If they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto you, Lord God, in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto you with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, what was Solomon was talking about repentance here, and Solomon was correct in that sincere repentance was the key ingredient here. Still is, brethren, repentance is the key ingredient. Now, I'm not sure, but at a stretch, I suppose it might be possible for the citizens of a whole nation, you know, millions of them, thinking about how many Israelites there were at the time, for the citizens of a whole nation to repent as a group. That's what basically what Solomon was asking for here, was to have a kind of group repentance. But just trying to get my head around this, trying to bring this concept of group repentance up and into today's Israel of God, into the Church of God today, as a church minister, I can't imagine any Church of God minister, I can't imagine any minister asking our Father to forgive all of the sins of all the church brethren, and especially in advance of them committing their sins and assuming that they would all repent as a group. I guess it's something that, it's kind of a wishful thinking, it's something that we would like to happen, but is it realistic? Rather, I believe, brethren, that it is individual, accent on the word, individual, sincere, heartfelt, ongoing confession and repentance that Jesus and his Father are looking for from each and every one of their beloved people. Again, individually, brethren. Still in verse 48, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto you toward their land, there's that direction of their worship again, which you gave unto their fathers, the Israelite fathers, the city which you have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have built for your name, the new temple. Please note also, brethren, that Solomon was given to correctly foresee here that his people's sins would goad the Lord God into having them taken into captivity. He foresaw that. He was correct in that. Verse 49. Then, hear you, please hear you, their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, again, your semi-permanent dwelling place, and is that phrase again, maintain their cause. And there's that repetition of that same request that Solomon made back in verse 45, maintain their cause. Now, the Hebrew word for the word cause here is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, Strong's 4941, if you want to look it up, which is elsewhere translated in the Bible as actually quite a lot of other words. I won't go through them all, but notably in this context, it means manner, order, fashion, law, or custom. And I believe that what Solomon was asking for here was that the Lord God would guarantee in advance that once they were defeated and once they were sent into captive exile, that he, the Lord God, would compel the Israelites to maintain or actually better, a better word is retain, compel the Israelites to retain their national identity, including their laws, their customs, and their religion. Okay? But again, I said their laws. And what we mean here is God's laws, customs, and religions, the one that God had given to the Israelites. So he's asking, Solomon was asking them to compel the Israelites to retain their national identity, including their laws, customs, and religion. Question, did they retain their national identity and their laws and their customs and their religion? Or did some, or even many of them, allow themselves to become deceived into compromising by adopting some of the heathen ways of their Assyrian and Babylonian captors? And brethren, the answer to that question, as we're going to prove as our case continue, we're going to see that yes, they did allow themselves to become deceived in this way. But actually, they were becoming deceived actually even before they were taken into captivity. They were allowing a kind of heathen Trojan horse into their midst. Verse 50. And forgive your people that have sinned against you, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against you, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and eventually the Romans, that they may have compassion on them. So these words of Solomon constitute what is actually a pretty accurate prophecy of what was going to happen with the two eventually separated houses of Israel, also known as Samaria, and Judah. Now, the eventually separated houses of Israel in the north, who were in the north, and Judah in the south. Now, Solomon's prophetic words here are perhaps more applicable to the southern house of Judah, even though they did soak up some of the heathen ways of their Babylonian and Persian captors, they did apparently repent as a group, as best they could, and were treated relatively well by their captors, and that they were eventually freed and sent back to their God-given homeland. But not so with the northern house of Israel, or Samaria. Although a few dribs and drabs of them, of the northern house of Israel, and notably including the Samaritans, by the way, did drift back into their old homeland throughout the ensuing centuries, the much larger numbers of their main body were never brought back. And that possibly indicates that in their captivity, the captivity of the northern house of Israel under the Assyrians, that the people of the northern house of Israel never did admit their sins, never did confess their sins, never did repent of their sins, and therefore were never forgiven, as the Jews were to a certain extent. Also, maybe that lack of repentance ultimately resulted in some of the godlessness and paganism that we witness in our non-Jewish Israelitish nations of today. And don't we see so much of that? Verse 51. For they be your people and your inheritance, which you brought forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron. So, I don't believe I'm reading something into this, but perhaps Solomon was implying here, as others had done before him and would do after him, that, and let me paraphrase here, he was kind of saying, hey, surely the Lord God would not want to embarrass himself by totally giving up on his people and having them return into another long Egypt-style space of captivity. You know, those things were said. But, you know, that kind of idea, brethren, is a dangerous one. It's a dangerous one of trying to pass the book and attempting to put the onus on the perfect, sinless Lord God, when the root of the problem lies with his very imperfect human subjects, whose individual and national sins would make them deserving of another lengthy punishment of national captivity. Verse 52, that your eyes may be open unto the supplication of your servant, me, Solomon, and unto the supplication of your people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for you, call for unto you. So, you know, he's asking for this broad brush, you know, please listen to them. It's almost like he's asking God to overlook their sins and listen to them. So we ask another question, and we can ask it of them, and we can ask it of ourselves today. Should God listen to his people when they continue to run around totally out of control, doing only what they want to do, you know, with like a little boy with his hands figuratively over his ears singing la 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 la, you know, not wanting to, and flatly refusing to listen to the Lord God, to listen to his loving advice and commands, all of which are given for their own good, for the Israelites' own good. Verse 53. For you did separate them from among all the people of the earth. That's interesting. For you did separate them from among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So these were the last words of Solomon's prayer. And what Solomon said to God here was true. The Lord God did separate them, did separate Israel from among all the people of the earth, and the Lord God wanted them to stay separate. We read of that over and over again. He wanted them to stay separate, but brethren, the Israelites did not want to be separate. Yeah, you know, they wanted that inheritance from God that Solomon mentions there in his prayer. But the Israelites did not want to be separate. They wanted all the benefits of God's special favor upon them. But they seem to have become embarrassed or even ashamed of the differences that God required of them. Differences, different, more righteous ways than those of the heathen Gentile masses. And so the Israelites frequently strayed as close as they could to the heathen's ways as they could get away with. I don't know, you know, perhaps thinking that the Lord God was unable to see what they were doing. Brethren, think about this and let us apply this to the spiritual Israel of God today. And brethren, let us never be ashamed, never be embarrassed of God, of his truth, nor of our beliefs and our desire to adhere to the true ways of God that have been so lovingly revealed to us. You know, and we know, brethren, we're not to, you know, Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, you know, not calling unconverted people swine, but we're not to cast God's pearls of great price before spiritual swine. Still, we must never be ashamed of those pearls. Let's remember, just quickly take a look at what Jesus said on this subject. Please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8 one more time and go just for one verse into Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We don't want, nobody wants that, brethren. We're not to ever be ashamed of him. And if we're not, he will never be ashamed of us. So back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Back to 1 Kings chapter 8. After Solomon had completed his long prayer, he rose and he pronounced a second blessing, and again upon the Lord God and also upon the people of Israel. Verse 54. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Well, must have been tiring. Verse 55, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. You might be familiar with that phrase. And this last request, let him not leave us nor forsake us, was quoted from an ancient and conditional promise from God that we find frequently repeated throughout the scriptures. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. A conditional promise, though, brethren, conditional upon his people's obedience to him, just as Solomon alluded to next, verse 58. Now, this is interesting the way he phrases this, though. That he, the Lord God, may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Just look at the phrasing of that again, okay? Let him not, you know, ask for all of these blessings from God and said that he may incline our hearts unto him, etc., etc. But once again, brethren, to me, the phrasing here reads like Solomon was laying the onus on the Lord God, first of all, to bless and protect the people, and only then, if he blessed them, that those blessings would induce them to incline their hearts to him and to walk in all his ways, etc., etc. But it seems to me, brethren, that Solomon had this in the wrong order, you know, because for God to bless and protect his people, we must first begin to incline our hearts to him and begin to obey his commandments and statutes and judgments. Now, this might sound like mere semantics, brethren. It might sound like I'm nitpicking against Solomon's overall good intentions. It might even, perish the thought, sound like I'm preaching salvation by works. Well, brethren, I'm not. I'm absolutely not. What I am trying to do, what I'm trying to do is to look into Solomon's innermost character, into his innermost personality, and into his true priorities, and especially when we compare them with those of his father David. And in doing so, brethren, trying to get my head around what caused him to do what he later did. Verse 59. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, there's that cause again, and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. And brethren, there's another of those all-encompassing broad brush requests from Solomon, and another mention of those Israelite causes again. But brethren, again, shouldn't this be the other way round? Shouldn't Solomon have prayed that the Lord would help him and his subjects maintain God's cause? God's cause. Not the causes of men. God's cause. Verse 60. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. This is an interesting phrase there too. If we read that, brethren, say, all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. What does that sound like? That there is one God being. But when he says none else, is really none other that we know, none other than the Most High God, the one who would later become God the Father, the other member of the God family, okay? And back then, in the Old Testament scriptures, he's known as, in the Hebrew word, is Elyon El. If you look up the Most High God, it's referring to Elyon El, God the who would later become God the Father. Now again, although there is some evidence that David had no known Elyon El, the Most High God, Solomon evidently did not know of his existence. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God. And this is Solomon now talking to all of these thousands of people, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Godly sentiments, brethren, godly goals, but admittedly a very tall order, especially when they didn't yet have access to God's Holy Spirit. And this brings to mind Jesus' later command. You don't have to turn there. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where Jesus said to his brethren to become ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But even at the time which Solomon referred to here as this day, in other words, that temple dedication day, the day on which the Lord God had perhaps been the very closest to his people Israel than he had been for a long time, question, had they been walking in his statutes, had they been keeping his commandments anywhere near perfectly, and would they continue to do so into their future?